If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. If you're paying attention to the slide or if you're looking in your bulletin, you will notice that our text for today is Romans 8, the whole thing. This morning, Barry said, I noticed you're preaching all of Romans 8 today, ha, 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 and I said, yeah. And then Austin said something like, I have to catch a flight on Thursday morning. So, all that to say, we're going to cover Romans 8 today, but we're not going to satisfy Romans 8 today. I love Romans 8. There is a lot here. And sometimes you get stern, Pastor Matt, from the pulpit. Romans 8 is just a happy, it's like where the book of Philippians fits into the New Testament, where you got like Corinthians and Paul's like, y'all are idiots. And then you have Philippians and he's like, y'all are great. So this is the Philippians of Romans. This is the happy chapter. So you're going to get happy chapter or happy Pastor Matt. Because there's not a lot of stern stuff here, I figured we'd cover it in a Sunday and move on. No, that's not actually true. No, but nobody laughed. That makes me even more concerned about my... So anyway, Romans chapter 8, what some have called the towering summit of the New Testament. Some people have even said that this is the greatest chapter of the Bible. And because the Bible is the greatest book ever written, that makes these words, by consequence, the greatest words ever penned by the hand of man. Of course, preachers aren't supposed to say that kind of thing. It's like talking about your favorite kid. It's something that you just don't do. The great Martin Lloyd-Jones said that for the preacher, the greatest book of the Bible ought always to be the one that he is expounding at the given moment. And that's largely the truth. The Bible does tell us that all Scripture is inspired by God and that it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. All of it is important. All of it breathed out by God, which... Just note that because I can't say that and not say this, I hear very often an argument being made, where did Jesus ever address this particular subject, whatever it may be? If it's addressed in the Word of God, that's where Jesus addressed it. All of it breathed out by God, all of it sufficient, all of it authoritative, all of it inerrant. But even acknowledging that truth, it remains the case that for many Christians, including preachers and teachers of the Word, even among the immeasurable riches of God's Word, this particular chapter stands out as uniquely powerful, uniquely beautiful, uniquely comforting, and uniquely profound. Dare I even say superlatively so, that it's one of, if not the most beautiful, comforting, profound chapters in all of Scripture. And even if it's not the case that every Christian finds this to be the most precious chapter in the Bible, it's pretty hard to find one for whom it's not very high on that list. So this is a really incredible chapter. One brother wrote that if the Bible was a ring and the book of Romans was its precious gem, then Romans chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. Just the little bling at the top, right? But it's not just an incredibly powerful chapter. It's also the longest chapter in this book. It's nearly 40 verses long, where, for instance, Romans 7 is 25, Romans 6 is 23, Romans 5 is 21, all of which is to say, between the depth and the length, we're going to be camped out here for quite a while. And so while I'm going to handle this, as we typically do, kind of walking through it systematically, I'm going to handle today a little bit differently than we typically do. As we've been working our way through this book, taking time to admire the trees, occasionally I have wanted to sort of zoom out and keep the forest in view also. There's a lot of richness in the individual brushstrokes here, individual verses or points or even some of the individual words of this book. But to really get the best of it, to get the most out of this book, we also need to zoom out and see the broader flow of thought so that we can see how all those brushstrokes fit together into the artistry of the whole. We need to be able to see how this paints a beautiful picture of the gospel. And since we're going to be spending plenty of time in the zoomed in particulars throughout this chapter, I want to start by taking a zoomed out view of the whole thing. So think of this, if you could, kind of keeping with the summit imagery, think of this like flying by Everest before we put on our climbing gear. We're going to climb to the summit, yes, but before that, I want you to see it from the air. And I want to do that in two steps. The first step is that I want to show you how this chapter fits into the broader flow of thought. So the broader context of the entire book. And we'll call that the view from orbit. And then for step two, I want to descend in altitude and I want to look at the more detailed flow of thought throughout the chapter as a whole. We'll call that the view from 30,000 feet. And as we do that, I want to read through the entirety of this chapter with you before we ultimately land and return to the ground in future weeks to explore it in finer detail. Sound good? Sound like a plan? So how about all the metaphors today, by the way? Isn't that great? We're mixing metaphors left and right. This is good. So we won't be standing to read a particular passage today. We're just going to survey the entirety of this text throughout the remainder of our time. And so just stay seated. Let's start off with the view from orbit. This is what you might call the meta-narrative of Romans. I'm going to continue to do this each time we reach a significant milestone in the book, just again, so we can keep it all in perspective and see the bigger picture. But if you're just joining us, or if you've jumped in with us more recently, then this will help you. This will give you the bigger picture that we've already come through. We've spent more than a year now going through all of this. Incidentally, if you fall into that group, if you're just visiting today or if you've been visiting only in recent weeks, and there are a couple of options where you can kind of backfill the previous studies if you want. Option one is that you can go to the website, katiebible.org. Up at the top, there's a link that says resources. Click that. Then there's a link that says blog. Click that. And you'll get essentially 3 to 5 minute summaries of every study that we've covered so far. So you'll get an hour's worth of preaching or 45 minutes worth of preaching, depending on whether I'm having a good day or a bad day. And you'll get it in about 3 to 5 minutes. And so you can do that. But if you want sort of the extra credit route, then you can click on the same link there, resources, click on sermons, and you can actually listen to the previous sermons, which are under the same tab. And you can even speed me up there. So if you want to like hear Alvin and the Chipmunks preach Romans, you can do that. And so who wouldn't want to do that? Now, as if all of the metaphors weren't enough, I'm going to alliterate the snot out of this recap. So if you're one of my type A note takers who love memorable outlines, well, buckle up, because today is your day. Here we go. I don't do a lot of alliteration, so consider this a gift. I've been saying that a lot lately, though. So, Romans 1, 2, and the first half of 3 lay out the problem. The problem is universal condemnation, that apart from Christ, everyone, and by everyone, I mean everyone, every single person is subject to the wrath of God on account of sin. Now, that goes for the openly immoral, of course, the people that are, you know, sort of the kinds of people you think of when you think of reprobate or when you think of openly immoral people. But it's also true for the moralist. The guy who's generally a good guy, the guy that you would want to have as your neighbor, the guy who thinks he's a good person by comparison to the first group. And it's even true for the legalistic religionist who's trusting in his own religiosity to justify him before God. They are all together and equally condemned before God. The bad guy, the good guy, the religious guy, all the guys. Everybody is condemned before God. No excuses. No exceptions. But then Romans 3, the last portion, reveals God's provision. While we can't solve the problem on our own, God has provided the solution for us, and the solution is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can't do anything about your sinfulness, and so God did something about it for you, in Jesus Christ. And despite your just condemnation on account of your sin, God offers you justification as a gift of grace that can only be received by faith. Although you weren't righteous in yourself, you can be declared righteous before God on account of what Jesus did in living the life of righteous moral perfection you couldn't and wouldn't live, and then dying the sinner's death that you deserved in your place. He paid the penalty for your sin, and he offers you the merit of his own righteousness, showing God to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God doesn't just wink at sin and go, okay, I forgive you. He punished sin. He was fully and completely just. He just punished it in his son. And then he requires righteousness, but he allows the righteousness of his son to be credited to you. Now, this is not only God's provision for your sin, but when we covered this text, we said that this was Paul's, or by extension, the apostolic position on justification, that it's by grace alone, through faith alone. And then in Romans 4, Paul moves from his position on God's provision to the pattern for justification. He showed mainly through the example of Abraham, but secondarily through the example of David, two kind of the big guns, the heavy hitters of the Old Testament, that justification has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. Paul's showing he's not coming up with a new teaching. He's not bringing something new to the table. This was the consistent teaching of the Old Testament, and the gospel wasn't a novelty. It was a reformation. It was a correction and return to the authentic teaching of the faith. Paul's saying, this is nothing new. Incidentally, just pastorally, let me tell you, if somebody tells you, hey, I've got something new to show you in God's word, that's a red flag. We have 2,000 plus years of history, 2,000 plus years of apostolic teaching to guide us. We don't need new. What we need is the truth, and Paul says, this is the truth. Let me show you where it's always been the truth, going all the way back to the very guys that you pattern your faithfulness after. And then in chapter 5, Paul introduced the subject of the permanence of justification. So here's where we are so far. 1 through 3a is the problem. Chapter 3b is the provision or position. Chapter 4 is the pattern, and chapter 5 is permanent. And Paul began in chapter 5, 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, and then he proceeded to tell us about the assurances we have as Christians on account of what Jesus has done for us. And then there's an interlude. After the problem, provision, pattern, and permanence of chapters 1 through 5, in chapters 6 and 7, Paul handles the parenthetical protests. Got a double P for you there. He assumes the objections his readers might have to the things that he's already said. And so in chapter 6, he addresses the protest of antinomianism. That's a big word, but it just means lawlessness. Namas, anti-namas, against law, lawlessness. Paul, if what you're saying is true and justification is a gift received by faith apart from works, doesn't that mean that a person could just believe in Jesus and live like the devil and still expect to enjoy the reward of eternal life and blessing in heaven? Paul, won't your gospel lead to immorality? That's the big protest, and we still hear it today. In fact, Paul, doesn't your gospel even promote immorality in that the more sin there is, the more grace multiplies? And Paul's answer in its most condensed summary is, oh, heck no. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then in chapter 7, he addresses a protest related to the law itself. Paul, if the law doesn't lead to justification, if the law doesn't save, then what good is it? Are you saying that the law is worthless? Are you attacking the law, Paul, given by God? Or even worse, since you say it even provokes sin in the sinner, are you saying the law itself is wicked? And again, Paul answers, oh, heck no. The law is holy and righteous and good. The law isn't the problem. Sin and the flesh is the problem. And because of the weakness of the flesh with its indwelling sin, not only can't you be justified by the law, you can't even be sanctified by the law, insofar as you attempt to keep it by your fleshly efforts. And yet, when a person is raised to new life in Christ, the law goes from being a prosecutor of the guilty to being a guide for those who wish to please the Lord that they adore. And we who could never keep it, even according to the letter in the flesh, absent the help of the Spirit, are now able to keep it not just according to the letter, but according to the spirit of it. All the while in the confidence that we stand in grace when we stumble. And that brings us to the present chapter. We've seen the problem, the provision, the pattern, the permanence, and the protests. And now, as you might recall, I told you that what Paul began in chapter 5 when he introduced the permanence of justification, he'll finish here in chapter 8. And what we have here are the proofs of that permanence. These are the rock-solid grounds of our assurance. Here's the big question Romans 8 is here to answer, and this is worth writing down, either at the head of your notes, or if you're a Bible note taker, you can write it at the beginning of the chapter. Here's the question. How can those who've been justified by faith know that they will most certainly arrive at glorification? How can those who have been justified know that they will reach glorified? Or to put it another way, what assurances do we have that the God who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? See also Philippians 1:6. That's the view from orbit. That's the ultra zoomed out view. What this whole chapter means, how it fits into the flow of thought of the book of Romans. And that's the question we'll be answering as we walk through it in the coming weeks. But now, having seen the view from orbit, then let's descend into the atmosphere again and get down to where we can start to see some detail. Like I said, I want to read through this entire chapter with you this morning, and I'm just going to spoil it before we begin. I'm just going to kind of go ahead and get some things out on the table. So let me show you the six primary assurances that every Christian can take from Romans chapter 8. And then in the weeks to come, we're going to land the plane and visit each one of these on the ground level. So it's not going to be a lot of a detailed exposition today. So not a lot of, you know, we're not going to get into words and phrases and connections and just broad strokes. And then we'll get into those things in the future. Let's look at it together. On a broader scale. The first assurance this chapter is actually focused on is found in verses 1 through 4. But before we get there, I want you to understand that the very first verse of Romans 8 is the driving theme of the entire chapter. That every other assurance we're going to see in this chapter is basically an exposition of the words of verse 1, words that I quote constantly from this pulpit. And I also want you to see the transition from chapter 7 to chapter 8 here. I told you that chapter 6 and 7 are parenthetical. So I want you to see that Romans 8 picks up seamlessly where Romans 5 leaves off. And to see this clearly, you just need to look at three verses. Flip back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans 5 and verse 1, and take a look at what it says. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, that's important. That's the foundation upon which everything that follows here in 5, 6, and 7 is built, and then on into verse 8. Chapter 8. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now jump down to verse 21, the last verse in the chapter. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a seamless flow of thought. Because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And no condemnation here in the Greek means none. No condemnation. Zero. But even though Romans 8 fits seamlessly in the flow of thought from Romans 5, from a literary standpoint, it also transitions very smoothly from the end of Romans 7. Think about what we just saw last week. Romans 7 ends with the cry, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" One of the most desperate cries in all of Scripture. And then without missing a beat, Romans 8 opens with one of the greatest declarations in all of Scripture. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The lament, the cry of chapter 7 is answered by the certainty of chapter 8. He doesn't leave the struggling Christian wallowing in despair. He leads us immediately to assurance. Now, there's a good bit more to be said about that first verse, but we'll get there when we get there. For now, just know this. Everything else in Romans chapter 8 falls under the heading of that first verse. How can the Christian, justified by faith, know with all certainty that they'll make it from justification to glorification? Paul's going to answer us in six ways. But this sums it up. This is like when you say, well, what is the law? And you could go, well, the first commandment is this, the second commandment is this, third commandment. Or you could say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the summary right here. Paul's going to show us six assurances that will let us know that we're going to make it from justification to glorification. But he sums them up with, the Christian can know he's destined for glory because there remains no condemnation for him. on account of what Jesus has done. Now, you could take that verse by itself and you'd have a pretty broad summary of Romans chapter 8. But believe me when I say you don't want to, because there's so much here and the glitter of the riches is in the details. Let's look at the first four verses together. Take a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, by those verses, verses 1 through 4, you could write these words as a summary. This is the first assurance we have as those who have been justified by faith. Assurance number 1, I will never again stand under God's judicial condemnation. I will never again stand under God's judicial condemnation. Now, most of us have very little sense of what it's like to be under the condemnation of law. Most of us, especially for capital offense. The closest most of us will ever get is through our imaginations, or maybe by reading books, or by watching capital trials of others on the news, or maybe through crime documentaries. For most of us, human criminal law courts will never be a part of our experience, especially with life hanging in the balance. Now, some of us might have had minor infractions here or there or something like that, but I would venture to guess that no one in this room has been on trial for capital murder. No one in this room has been on trial facing a potential death penalty. And yet each and every one of us, according to the first three chapters of this book, stood condemned under the law in heaven's court with nothing but destruction to look forward to in the verdict. We were guilty before the case began. Every single one of us. Condemned sinners subject to the outpouring of God's holy wrath against our sin. The law couldn't save us. It could only condemn us. But then Jesus came into the world and took our just condemnation upon himself, rescuing us from the law's guilt and delivering us from the wrath of God against our sin. And what Jesus set out to do, what the Father sent him to do, he did utterly, completely, perfectly, and with superabundant sufficiency. Therefore, now, no condemnation remains for us. It was all poured out on Jesus. It was all satisfied on Jesus. This is absolutely crucially important. Again, pastorally, in my role of protecting the sheep, let me let you know that if anyone ever tells you that you have any part to play in completing what Christ has begun, run. He said, it is finished. He did it all. His sacrifice was utterly and completely sufficient. And someone who tells you you have more of a role to play in that context is calling into question the sufficiency of the sacrifice that the Bible says was superabundantly sufficient. He did it all. It is finished, he said. So no condemnation remains for us. If he didn't do it all, this text doesn't apply. If he didn't do it all, there could be some condemnation left for us unless we check a certain box or we get something right. But there is no condemnation remaining for us, which means we will never again stand under God's judicial condemnation. What the law couldn't do, God did through Jesus, fulfilling the law in both its commandment and its consequence. So that now justice, rather than demanding our eternal destruction, which it did before Christ, now, listen, demands our judicial pardon. Simple. We have a simple issue like that even in our own law courts. Double jeopardy. You can't double try someone for something. The law has, justice has been served, which means the law now demands our justification, our acquittal. Now, you could spend the rest of your life trying to completely understand the depth and profundity of that and never quite get there. But it's the very first assurance this chapter offers you. Paul's not ramping up here. We're just like jumping right into the deep end. The second is found in verses 5 through 14. Take a look. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So here's the assurance here, that we've not only been delivered from the law's condemnation, that we've been saved quite literally from ourselves, that is, from our sinful natures. So if the first assurance is about salvation from sin's penalty, this second assurance is about salvation from sin's power. So assurance number two is this: though you were dead in your sin, you've been given new life in the Spirit. The fear answered here is this: how do I know that I'm truly justified? Paul points to the Spirit of God working in you. You're not who you once were. The Spirit of God indwells and empowers you. God is at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. This is an echo of what we just saw in the latter portion of chapter 7, that the Christian still struggles, yes, but the struggle itself demonstrates, the struggle itself evidences new life. It's no longer you who lives, but Christ lives in you. And then the third assurance we find in this chapter is that the Spirit not only alters your relationship toward sin in the flesh, but he also alters your relationship toward God himself. Take a look at verse 15 and 16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. There's your third assurance. How can you know that you'll get from justification to glorification? Because, here's your assurance, you've been made a child of God. What an incredible truth to cling to, right? You who previously were a slave, and not just any slave, but a slave of sin, a wicked and condemned slave, you, of all people, have now been made a very child of God. Where before God was for you a cause of dread and foreboding, now he's Abba, Father, to whom we can confidently present our deepest questions, our deepest hurts, our most pressing needs, knowing, as the great theologian Randy Travis once sang, fathers don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end. Amen. In verses 17 to 25, we find the fourth great assurance in this chapter. Take a look at those verses, beginning in verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption and the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Assurance number four is this, that having been made a child of God in Christ, you are an heir of God and a fellow heir with Jesus. What that means is this, what belongs to him belongs to you. What he has from the Father, you have from the Father. Now that includes, among other things, his sufferings. But it also includes the glory to come. And in what, in my opinion, is one of the most powerful verses in the entire Bible, Paul compares the suffering of this life to the glory to come and concludes that there is no comparison. Now, that's an amazing thing to say. We've known some people who have suffered tremendously. And we know some people, we know of people in some cases, who have suffered far more than we can even imagine suffering. And Paul says the worst this world can throw at you isn't worth comparing with what you have coming. Now that's really saying something. That's saying, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but that's saying that the more you suffer in this life, the better idea you have of the glories to come. Because as bad as it got here, it was so much better to come that it's not even comparative. It's not even something you, it's not apples to apples. There's nothing. The Bible is, well, I'm getting ahead. I'm not going to do that. All right. We're going to be here. We'll be here till Thursday if I keep doing that. We'll get there. We're getting to that text. There's no other text that I more often quote to people at their hospital bedsides than that text. It's a beautiful, beautiful text. This is a glory that doesn't just bear on us, by the way, not just on us individually. This is a glory that has cosmic implications if verse 19 and following are to be believed. We're not the only ones waiting for it. The whole creation is waiting and watching to see what God's going to do in us. But wait, as they said on the late night infomercials, there's more. The fifth assurance we find in this chapter is in verses 26 and 27. Take a look. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. As if the truth of the Spirit's indwelling aid wasn't enough to give you confidence as you look forward to your blessed hope, the fifth assurance Paul offers you here is that not only is the Spirit of God actively working in you, the Spirit of God is actively interceding for you. Think about that. The third person of the Trinity actively and constantly interceding for you with the first person of the Trinity is an incredible thing to think about. Mind-bogglingly incredible. Who else would be a better intercessor for you than the Spirit of God? A saint? A fellow believer in Christ? Even Mary? Who could intercede for you like this? Answer, no one. This is absolutely astonishing to think about. Now, this doesn't mean that the Father needs to be persuaded to change his mind toward us. We need to remember who sent Jesus to be the provision for us. We need to remember who sent the Spirit, from whom the Spirit proceeds. It just means that just as the Father gave the Son to be the provision for our justification, so he has given the Spirit to be the provision for our sanctification. Even your prayers need help, and the Spirit's there to render the help you need perfectly. The final section of Romans 8 is the greatest, if you ask me, and you didn't, but I'm telling you anyway. If this whole chapter is the towering summit of the New Testament, then Romans chapter 8, verse 29 to 39 are the very tip-top highest elevation of that summit. That's where you want to plant a flag and take a picture to put on the gram. That's the highest of the high. You got verse 28, that famous verse that nearly every Christian I've ever met has committed to memory. Take a look. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things, again, in the Greek, that's all things. That's everything. All things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. This is a specific promise to a specific group of people. This is not to everybody. This is to those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. What a truth to rest in. By the way, this is only possible if God is utterly sovereign. Because again, all things means all things. This is only possible if God is utterly sovereign. But then verse after verse, you've got this incredible verse, but then verse after verse for the remainder of the chapter bursts with brilliant light like the grand finale in a fireworks display. John Stott looked at verses 29 to 30 and then at verses 31 to 39, and he put them kind of into two subsections. In verses 28 to 30, he saw five undeniable affirmations. Look at it, verse 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also, what's your word?
Glorified.
Getting ahead of myself, but that's a past tense verb, isn't it? We'll get there. It's an interesting thing. This is what some have referred to as the golden chain of redemption. And it describes every believer in Jesus Christ. Every single person justified by faith. Look right up here. If you're a Christian, this is your spiritual biography. This is your story. This is the portrait of you. You were foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and you will be glorified. No link breaks. They say that the chain is only as strong as its weakest link. There's no weak link here. Everything holds. If any of these things is true about you, then all of these things is true about you. And we'll spend time handling each link individually and examining it when the time comes. But then in verses 31 to 39, Stott saw five unanswerable questions. And for a change here, these are the kinds of questions we ought to love not being able to have answers to, because there are no answers. You can't answer these questions, which is a beautiful, wonderful, incredible thing. Look at verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Answer? There's no answer. And hallelujah, right? If God is for us, who is against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is why I say that this is the absolute pinnacle of the summit of the New Testament. Throw away all five of the previous assurances leading up to this, and this one is more than enough. Here's what I love about this. It's not about you at all, not even a little bit. It's not about your standing and guilt or innocence before God. It's not about your nature, whether sin enslaved or spirit driven. It's not about your standing in relationship to God as his child. It's not about your grant of an inheritance as a child of God. It's not about your stickiness and your, it's not about your merit. It's not about your effort. It's not about anything. This is about God. His character, his purpose, his work. The bottom line on assurance number six is this: how can you be sure that having been justified by faith, you'll make it from justification to glorification? The answer, assurance six, is explicitly given in verse 31. God is for you. Who could be against you? Who could come against you? Now, we're going to look at each of those five undeniable affirmations, and we'll dwell on each one of those five unanswerable questions, but together they leave no room for doubt in the mind of the Christian. The good work God has begun in you, God will be faithful to complete until the day of Christ Jesus. Having been justified by faith, you can be sure that you'll be glorified by God. It was the gospel that led you to the path of life, and it's the gospel that will lead you all the way home. In his commentary on this chapter, James Montgomery Boyce mentions a book someone had once given him entitled Disappointment with God. It had grown out of a series of counseling sessions that the author had had with young Christians who had expressed disappointment with God over what amounted to three main accusations. He was able to kind of condense all of the complaints into three main accusations. The first one is that God's not fair. The second one is that God is hidden. And the third one is that God is silent, or particularly that he doesn't answer prayers. To the first, the author rightly pointed out that fairness would be the absolute last thing you'd want from God, because it would condemn you to hell. So we don't want fairness from God. It would result in every single one of us being condemned to hell. The second, the response was that God has fully revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He is not hidden. He has shown us who he is, and he has shown us clearly. And then finally, to the third, it was out of the darkness of his apparent silences that God often draws forth the brightest lights of faith in those who are patient and enduring. Now, Dr. Boyce mentioned that these answers, he kind of talked about them in passing, approvingly, but he said that what actually stuck with him the most about the book was just its title, Disappointment with God. He was taking his congregation through this very chapter of Romans when the book was given to him, and in light of what's here, he found himself wondering how any Christian could possibly be disappointed with God. Here are his words. He writes, "Disappointment with God? When he sent Jesus to die for us so that we might escape his just wrath and condemnation? Disappointment with God? When he sent his Holy Spirit to free us from our own sinful and debilitating natures and join us to Christ? Disappointment with God? When he has made us his very own daughters and sons with all of the privileges that come from it? Disappointment with God? When he has drawn us into a great cosmic drama of redemption in which even the heavens and the earth are a part? Disappointment with God? When the Spirit himself intercedes for us, conforming our ignorant and incomplete prayers to the good, pleasing, and acceptable will of God? Disappointment with God? When he has set in motion an invincible chain of saving actions, beginning with his affectionate choice of us in eternity past, proceeding through his predestination of us to be saved from sin and conformed to the image of his own blessed Son, his effectual calling of us to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and justification and ending with glorification in which all the blessed purposes of God toward us are fulfilled? Disappointment with God? When he has fixed such a lasting love upon us that nothing in all of creation can separate us from it? Disappointment? Brothers and sisters, whatever are we thinking of? Or is it that we're not thinking? Or thinking only of ourselves? Perhaps our disappointment, if we have it, means only that we are unhappy because God has not done exactly what we wanted him to do when we wanted him to do it, regardless of the fact that he has a much better plan for us and is actually working it out day by day and will until the end of time. He goes on, "The only sure cure for our unseemly disappointment is getting our eyes off of ourselves entirely and on to God, who has done these great things for us. And the best way I know how to do this is by a study of Romans 8, which at least in this respect really is," he writes, "the greatest chapter in the entire Bible." Well, we've got a good sense of the view from orbit on Romans 8 and how it fits into the big picture. We've done a reconnaissance flyover, taking in the summit from the air and catching just the barest glimpse of the beauties that we'll encounter here. But next time we're going to hit the ground running, getting up close and personal, and spending the weeks that follow getting our eyes off ourselves entirely and on to God, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. the one who began and who will finish the good work of redemption that he began in us. And we'll find, as those who have been justified by faith, that we not only can but should be rock solid in our assurance that having been justified by faith, glory most surely awaits us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that even in just this cursory flyover of this incredible chapter, that every heart in this room that belongs to you has been edified and encouraged. We are so grateful that you have taken salvation out of our hands, because we would have fumbled it. We would have messed it up. But you mess up nothing. You fumble nothing. Your ways are so much higher than our ways, and your thoughts so much higher than our thoughts. And your plans and your purposes are perfect. And whatever you set your hand to accomplishing, you do. Thank you that we can rest in your sovereignty, that we can rest in your mighty power, and that we can simply cast ourselves upon the feet of the cross, subjected and gladly, willingly bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that the gospel that saved us by proclaiming his death and resurrection on our account will lead us all the way home. And so, Lord, we will and we do according to your good pleasure by the Holy Spirit working in us, and we long to please you, not that we might gain merit before you, because we know that there is no condemnation left for us, but just simply that we might honor our King. Make us to be pleasing in your sight, and continue to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, until all of us are glorified and become reflections, true reflections, of your beautiful image in him. And we'll pray it in his holy name. Amen.